Well, good morning, CPC. It's good to be here, and Super Bowl Sunday, right? It's a big day, especially for those of us in the Bay Area, because, of course, the Niners are playing. I was talking to my 28-year-old son this past week, and he reminded me that he was 3 years old the last time the 49ers actually won a Super Bowl. So I would say we're due. Now, unfortunately, it's been like 50 years for the Chiefs, so they're really due, but we really don't know who the winner is going to be, right, until maybe about 7:30 p.m. tonight. But I can tell you right now who's going to win. I really can. The winner will be the team that best executes the fundamentals of football. Okay? The greatest coach who ever lived, Vince Lombardi, would attest to this. So every year when Lombardi gathered his team for the beginning of training camp, he started from scratch. He assumed his players were like blank slates with no knowledge of the game of football. And he would begin with the most elemental statement of all. He would begin training camp and he'd hold forth a pigskin and he'd say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." So he's coaching professional athletes who are at the very pinnacle of their profession, and he begins with the basics. So each player had to learn again and review how to block, how to tackle, how to catch. They opened up the playbook, and they started from page one. At one point, one of their all-pro wide receivers, Max McGee, joked, "Coach, could you slow down a little? You're going too fast for us." And Lombardi smiled, but he continued his absolute obsession with the fundamentals. His team became the very best at the tasks everybody else took for granted. And it's not just in football where this strategy works. It's also true in the Christian life. In living the Christian life, a focus on the fundamentals will determine our effectiveness and our growth. And just like blocking and tackling in football, the most fundamental thing in the Christian life is prayer. It's prayer. Listen to what Philip Yancey wrote. "If prayer stands as the place where God and human beings meet, then I must learn about prayer." Henry Nouwen added this, "Prayer is not a pious decoration of life, but the breath of human existence." So today we're continuing our study of the New Testament letter of James. Throughout this letter, we've seen how James focuses on sort of the practical side of the Christian life, the boots on your ground kind of stuff. And in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, as he inches towards the very end of this letter, James addresses the fundamentals of prayer. And specifically, James is going to teach us when to pray, why to pray, and how to pray. And so would you stand with me today as I read from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Let me read God's word. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word today. So first of all, James tells us in this short passage when to pray. And in essence, what James says is that we need to pray in every circumstance of life. And he starts out and he says, "Is anyone among you in trouble?" So we know that many of the people James was writing to were indeed in trouble. That's why in the previous passage, he told them 7 times to to have patience and perseverance in the midst of suffering. But here he says, you also must pray. In fact, you cannot be patient, you cannot persevere in the midst of troubles if you don't pray. And the assumption, of course, is that we all will face troubles in our lives. Jesus, of course, said, in this world you will have tribulations. And earlier in this very letter, in chapter 1, James said, consider it pure joy whenever you encounter trials. Not if you encounter trials, but when you encounter trials. And so when you encounter troubles and trials and hardships, pray. And it might be good to think about, well, what keeps me from praying when things are not going well for me? What keeps me from praying when I'm in trouble? I think in times of trouble, perhaps we might feel angry at God, and so we don't really want to draw near to Him in prayer. Or perhaps we feel like maybe God is punishing me for something, so I don't feel worthy to come into His presence. James says, forget all of that. Let go of your anger, let go of your shame, and just come to Him with your troubles and pray. But life isn't only about troubles, right? There are also times when things are going well, when things are great and we're happy and we're joyful and sort of carefree even about life. And the bottom line is, life is kind of like that. Our moods change as often as the weather. Our circumstances change often from one day to the next. I love what the old spiritual says, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Well, what do you do when you're up? James says, when you're happy, here's what you do. Sing songs of praise. And this, by the way, is just another form of prayer. Praising God and singing to God is the way to pray. When you're up, when you're happy, when you're joyful, do you do that? Do you have a few, like, praise songs you can just pull out of your front pocket? Maybe you're in the shower, maybe you're on the way to work. Whatever it is you're doing, you can just pull it out and just sing it. I do. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, if I can do that, you can do that. Right? Here's an old one. I mean, this is so old. This dates back to when I became a Christian over 40 years ago. Something beautiful, something good. Anybody know that? All of my confusion, He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. But He made something beautiful out of my life. You have songs like that? That you can just, again, pull out of your front pocket and just sing songs of praise to God? The problem is that so often we don't pray when we're happy. We don't praise when we're joyful. My tendency in good times is to become complacent, to become lazy, maybe self-satisfied. It's like, hey, I don't need to pray, all is well, right? Or sometimes maybe I even feel a little bit guilty about how good I feel, right? So like, man, there's so many problems in the world. There's so much suffering in the world. I shouldn't feel happy. I shouldn't feel joyful. But James says, hey, when you're happy, sing songs of praise. We all need to pray in every and all circumstances of life. Every circumstance of life, every feeling should evoke in us a response to God. There's no situation in life, absolutely none, where God does not invite us to Himself. So when we're in need, we pray in recognition that only God can get us through this. When we're happy, we praise in recognition that every good and perfect gift is from above. So we hallow every pleasure and we sanctify every pain. Our whole life, whether sorrow or joy, can be brought into God's presence. Amidst all the fluctuations of fortune, He is the one fixed point we can turn to amidst the ebb and flow of our lives. But that's still not all. He adds one more time to pray. He says, is anyone among you sick? And as he says that, he assumes there will be people in the church who are sick. He says, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And of course, back then in James's day, I mean, we didn't have the kind of medical treatment then that we have today. So probably more people were sick then than there are even today. But when we get sick, when we become ill, we should pray. But sometimes when we get sick, it's hard to pray. And so James says, if that's the case, then you need to call in reinforcements. He says to call for the elders of the church to pray for you. Now, this is not because the elders of the church are somehow more holy than everyone else, that they have some kind of like direct line to God that you don't have. But rather, it's because the elders represent the church body as they pray. So this is the church family at prayer for one another. So when you're sick, you may need to ask others to pray for you. It's interesting, the actual words that James uses for sick, both in verses 14 and 15, indicate that this person is suffering from a very serious illness. And it's like taking the life out of them. They're weary. It's like they can't fight it any longer. So James is not saying that anytime you get a common cold, you ought to call the elders of the church. No, he's talking about a debilitating illness. And by the way, this is where the Catholic Church gets what they call the sacrament of extreme unction, more commonly called the last rites. Now, when a person is on his deathbed, a priest will come to perform last rites. So that person is actually prepared for death. But look a little closer at this text. I mean, it's not a priest who comes, but it's the elders, plural, who are to come and pray. And the point of this prayer is not to prepare this person for death, but rather to restore him to life. And by the way, we do this here at CPC. I did it yesterday for a woman at Stanford Hospital. We pray for sick people. And over the years, we've had many, many people call for the elders of the church to come and pray for this sick person. And like James says, we anoint them with oil. What's that all about? Well, this practice can actually mean one of two things. Some point out that back then, oil was used as medicine for medicinal purposes. So maybe you remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, it says that the Good Samaritan bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So if that's what James means, then he's simply acknowledging that sometimes God chooses to heal through medicine. And we know that that's true. But if that's the case here, it seems strange that this oil would be administered by elders and not by a physician. So others point out that oil was also symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the anointing may simply be a symbolic acknowledgement that it is the Holy Spirit who heals. I think that's a better way to understand what James is saying. Now, there's one more thing to notice here. James indicates that in some cases, this illness might be related to sin. So that's why he says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And then he follows that by saying, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. So what does this mean? So we know that in one sense, all sickness is related to sin. So sin in general in the world causes sickness in general. The entrance of sin into the world through Adam's sin, through what we call the fall of man, brought about sickness and death on our fallen planet. So that's why we all eventually get sick and die. But not all sickness is the direct result of a person's sinful acts. Well, I hope you see the difference here. Jesus made that very clear when he spoke to his disciples. On one occasion, they asked him, "Rabbi," and they pointed out a blind man, and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then Jesus healed the man. But it's also true that sometimes sickness is a direct result of our sin. For example, Jesus warned a man after he healed him. He said to him, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul confronts the Corinthian church about sin in their midst. And then he says, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and many of you have fallen asleep," in other words, died. So there are times when our sickness is related to our own sin. And that's what James is saying, if they have sinned. So it's not certain that they have sinned, but it's very, very possible. And he's not just talking, I believe, about an isolated case of sin. He's talking about persistent sin. So when we get sick, we should examine our hearts, and if necessary, we should confess our sins, not just to the elders, but to one another. "Confess your sins to one another," James says, "and you will be healed." So this is the body of Christ at its best. This is being authentic with one another. This is taking off your mask and being real. This is what the church is supposed to be, not a country club for the beautiful people who have it all together, but a hospital for the sick, a place where broken and sinful people can find grace and mercy and healing. So it's so essential that we have the kind of relationships in the body of Christ where we can share our struggles, where we can confess our sins, where we can pray personally for each other. Also, by the way, we need to be the kind of people that others feel like they can confess their sins to. So ask yourself, am I that kind of person? Am I approachable? Am I sensitive? Am I trustworthy? Am I discreet? Would a friend at church be wise to share a painful or shameful sin with me? Would I know how to respond? Would I know how to even pray for them? Or maybe would I excuse the sin? Or would I belittle the sin? Or would I condemn the person for having sin? So if this is going to happen in our church, we must do everything we can do to create a culture here that makes this kind of risky authenticity possible. So that's the answer to my first question, when to pray. I better get going because I got two more questions to answer. The second question is, why to pray? And James puts it very clearly. He basically says the reason to pray is because prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. And this comes out in a number of different ways in this passage. In verse 15, he says, "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up." He's probably talking both about physical and spiritual healing. In verse 16, he says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." And then he sums this up with sort of one grand statement about the difference that prayer makes. He says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And so that old saying that your grandma used to say is true. Prayer changes things. It changes things. It makes a difference. But you know what? This brings up, at least for me and perhaps for some of you, really a great mystery. I mean, if God is sovereign, if God knows everything, if he's sovereign over everything that happens, how do my prayers even begin to make any difference at all? And why is it that sometimes God doesn't answer my prayers? Or perhaps he answers them, but not in the way I wanted or when I wanted. You know, the Apostle Paul had an unanswered prayer for healing. In 2 Corinthians 12, he pleaded to God to remove what he called a thorn in the flesh. He says, three times I pleaded with God to remove it. And each time God said the same thing, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we must find a balance between never expecting God to heal and then, on the other hand, requiring him to heal on demand. So even Jesus, by the way, had an unanswered prayer. Remember at Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, he agonized in prayer, and he asked his Father, Father, take this cup from me. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He prayed that he would not have to go to the cross. And yet we all know that he also added, not my will, but yours be done. But what Jesus wanted, what Jesus asked for to somehow avoid that cross was not granted. Even James, early in this letter, acknowledged this. He said, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So prayer is not a blank check where we get to ask for whatever we want and receive it. And yet at the same time, we're invited and we're even challenged repeatedly in Scripture to make our requests known to God, and we're given assurance that our prayers make a difference. So that's a mystery. It's a mystery to me. By the way, I want to recommend a book to you. I don't do this very often, but a book that I think is fantastic on this subject by a professor at Whitworth College named Jerry Sitzer. He wrote a book called When God Doesn't Answer Your Prayer. Very, very good book. I actually think the example that James offers us of Elijah is really helpful as we think about and talk about this mystery of prayer. And he says Elijah was a human being just as we are. In other words, Elijah was not superhuman. He was just a normal person like we are. We're told that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So God answered that prayer. God, no rain, please. Didn't rain for 3.5 years. God answered that prayer. But guess what? If you really search the Scriptures, you'll see that in praying that prayer, he was simply asking for something that God had already promised he would do. God said to his people way back in Deuteronomy that if they turned away from him and if they worshiped other gods, then the Lord's anger will burn against you, God said. And he'll shut up the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce. So Elijah's prayer is based on something God had already revealed to his people, who, by the way, at that very moment, were worshiping other gods. James also says Elijah prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. Another answered prayer. But why did Elijah pray that? Well, if you, again, go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll see that Elijah prayed that it would rain again because God had just told him after 3.5 years that he was now ready to send rain again. So God says, I'm going to send rain, and Elijah says, great, I'll pray that you will. So prayer is powerful and effective, but not as a blank check. It's powerful and effective in accomplishing God's revealed purposes and plans. It's like God enlists us in the process of fulfilling his perfect will. Through prayer, we participate with God in what he has purposed to do in this world. So prayer is not a way of aligning God with my plans and my purposes, but rather it's a way of aligning myself with God's plans and God's purposes. So prayer works on us as well as for us. Prayer orients us to what God is doing, and it makes us partners with God in his plan to bring his kingdom to this earth. Jesus said, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. He doesn't say, ask for anything, and I will do it. He says, ask for anything in my name. And praying in Jesus' name is not just some kind of like little thing we add to the end of our prayers. No, praying in Jesus' name means we pray for things that are consistent with his character, with his desire, with his will. So I think the mystery of prayer can best be summed up, for me anyway, with this statement. When you pray for something, God will either give you what you ask for, or he'll give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. Let me say that again. When you pray for something, God will either give you what you ask for, or he'll give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. And this leads me to the third question, how to pray. And really, just on the surface, there are several things in this passage that I think we should notice about how to pray. I mean, first he says, listen, you should pray continuously. In verse 15, when he says, let them pray, let them sing songs of praise, he uses the present tense imperative in the Greek language, which basically means that what he's really saying is let them pray and keep on praying. Let them sing praises and keep on singing praises. So we should pray continuously. And we also see here that we should pray earnestly. It's like we are to work at prayer. So when it says in verse 17, Elijah prayed earnestly, it literally should read Elijah prayed with a prayer. And that repetition is something that is meant to communicate intensity. So Elijah prayed continuously. He prayed intensely. And the third thing I've already mentioned is that we pray with others. Again, James envisions a church that prays together, confessing sins, sharing and singing praises, asking God to heal a brother or a sister of physical, emotional, or spiritual illness. But the thing that stands out for me in this passage about how to pray is something that James mentions. It almost feels like it's in passing. He says in verse 15, he says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The prayer offered in faith. Let me say, first of all, what I don't think that means. It doesn't mean that you have to somehow work up perfect certainty, perfect faith for your prayer to be answered. We see many people that fall into this trap today. If God doesn't answer my prayer, say for healing, the problem is with me. I don't have enough faith. And if I could only muster up more faith, then that person would be healed. That's wrong. On one occasion, in fact, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus ran into a man who had a son who was possessed with the spirit. He was unable to speak. Jesus said to him, everything is possible to him who believes. But then the father said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Guess what? That was enough for Jesus. Jesus healed the boy. And that's where we're all at, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. I believe, help my unbelief. We're all somewhere in between perfect faith and unbelief. In fact, doubt is not really unbelief. Doubt is an attack on faith. Doubt is somewhere in between faith and unbelief. And many of us experience doubts. So he's not saying, listen, if you have any doubts at all, I'll never answer that prayer. Remember how Jesus once said, listen, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It's not even about how much faith you have. It's really about who your faith is in. And a little faith in a very big God goes a long way. So James is not talking about mustering up certainty or more faith. I believe the prayer of faith is a spirit-given conviction that the Lord does want us to ask for something and will indeed grant it. And quite often, as James says here, it pertains to healing. So it's not something that we can manufacture by saying, I believe, I truly believe, I really believe. It's not like that. It's a gift of God. It's not even something we always have in our prayer life. There are many times we pray without this conviction. But at the very least, I believe this encourages us to be open and alert in our prayer life to what God is leading us to ask of him. Perhaps this is what Paul meant when he frequently talked about praying in the Spirit. And certainly this is what he meant when he said in Romans 8, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groans that are wordless. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Several years ago, Lynn and I were praying with a dear friend that we had known in college. We had known she and her husband, and not long after, she and her husband had three boys and a young family, and she got a brain tumor. And she had surgeries and et cetera, et cetera. And finally, they just said, listen, there's nothing more we can do. You have like 2 or 3 months to live. And they don't even say that very often, but they said that to her. You know, this is what you've got left. And I remember one day that Lynn and myself and this couple, we were praying together. And in that time of prayer together, I honestly believe that God gave us corporately a sense that he wanted us to pray for her healing. It's interesting. Her only desire was that she could live long enough to raise her boys. And so we prayed, Lord, would you please give that to her? Would you heal her? Would you give her enough time to raise her boys? Well, as you might have guessed, she was healed. And the amazing thing is that when her youngest son turned 18, the tumor returned. And she died within a couple of months. And for me, that is one experience I've had. Believe me, I've had many experiences of praying for healing where nothing has happened, right? But that was one experience where I believe that's what James is talking about here. It's the prayer of faith, right? It's that Spirit-born conviction that God wants you to pray specifically about something, and he answers that prayer. So those are the fundamentals of prayer. James answers three questions for us. Number one, when to pray. Pray in every and all circumstances of life. Pray when you're in trouble. Pray when you're happy. Pray when you're sick. And if you're sick and you can't pray, call the elders of the church. And let them stand and represent the rest of the church and anoint you with oil and pray. And you may need to confess your sins. It could be that that illness that you have causes you to search your heart, causes you to come forth with some persistent sin in your life, what they used to call a besetting sin. And maybe that's an opportunity for you to confess it. How to pray. Pray continuously, pray earnestly, pray with others. And when you pray, listen to the Holy Spirit. And when he prompts, pray the prayer of faith. Pray the prayer of faith. And why to pray? Because prayer makes a difference. Prayer is powerful and effective. In fact, go back with me for just a moment to that verse I quoted earlier. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, you might sit here and you might think this morning, well, that's great. That excludes me. You know, how many in here feel like, man, I'm righteous. I'm a righteous man. That's me, right? But the reality is none of us are righteous apart from Jesus Christ making us righteous. But here's what I want you to consider. Jesus, the righteous one, is in heaven right now. And you know what he's doing right now? He's interceding for you. Now think about that. Romans 8 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Oh my gosh, Jesus is praying for us. And Jesus is perfectly righteous. And if the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, then man, we're going to be blessed, aren't we? Think about that. He's praying right now for your holiness and sanctification. He's praying right now that you would have joy that would be made full. He's praying right now that your life would have purpose and meaning and bear fruit. He's praying the very best prayers for you right now. And those prayers will be answered because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. I love how John Wesley put it in an old hymn we never sing anymore. Poor though I am, despised, forgot, yet God, my God, forgets me not, and he is safe and must succeed for whom the Lord promises to plead. Don't you love that? He is safe. That's you. And must succeed for whom the Lord promises to plead. He's pleading for you. Do you think his prayer will be answered? I do. The Lord himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, promises to plead for you and I. And not only that, he makes us righteous. He took our sin upon himself and he gave us his righteousness. So with that, we can all pray powerful and effective prayers. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Lord, very simply put, we would ask that we would grow as women and men of prayer, that we would grow as a church that prays together. And that, Father, that this would be a place where people, especially who are sick, who are fighting difficult illnesses, would feel free to come forward and say, "Would you pray for me? Would you anoint me with oil?" Father, thank you for the invitation that you give to us in all of life, wherever we're at, to pray. And thank you, Jesus, for what you did to make it possible for us to go through into the Holy of Holies and to stand before this holy God and to pour our heart out. In Jesus' name, amen.